ourselves now to Ephesians chapter 6. And we are looking at a Roman soldier as the Apostle Paul viewed him in his cell as the guards were changed every watch and a new guard was handcuffed to the Apostle Paul. He took this soldier and the armor which he wore, and as he wrote this particular prison epistle, he likened the believer to a Roman soldier. So the Roman soldier becomes an analogy, analogous to the battle, warfare, and to that which God has provided for him in fighting the good fight of faith. Now all of this armor is spiritual. And of course it's invisible because the war in which the believer is engaged in is not a physical war. It's not a war of flesh and blood, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 10. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. And then it goes on to say, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. This, of course, begins in the mind. And the first of three foes that confronts the believer is, first of all, himself or his own flesh. Secondly, the world. And then thirdly, the devil himself. The devil is referred to as the god of this world. He was very jealous over the fact that God, when creating Adam and Eve and placing him in the garden and giving him the scepter over all of creation and the authority over all of creation, immediately in his jealousy moved in and sought apparently to recapture a position or authority that he at one time held as far as having possible jurisdiction over this particular planet. Adam and Eve handed the scepter back to the devil. He is now referred to as the god of this world. He is referred to as the deceiver of nations and the one who is at the bottom of all of the chaos, corruption, and confusion that we see in the world today. He indeed has an objective. That objective is to thwart the purposes of God, to thwart the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course to usher in a kingdom which is identical to that which the Lord Jesus will usher in, but he's seeking to do it on his own terms. Thus the devil is always referred to as a liar and a counterfeiter. He can do nothing original, so all that he can do is to copy, to imitate. And so he seeks to imitate what God desires and thus steal the glory that rightfully belongs to God. So I might add again that when you see a person who is very immoral, when you read in the paper of someone who has allowed their flesh to take them in a direction which is creating all kinds of problems, I want you to know that that's a poor advertisement for the devil. The devil doesn't want a bunch of immoral, drunken slobs and dope addictors walking around town. That isn't what he desires at all. His objective is to take a fallen humanity and to seek to encourage them to reproduce all of the byproducts of Christianity without Jesus Christ, and to encourage the flesh to buckle up, fly right, make a New Year's resolution in an effort to reproduce a quality of life which looks better than the Christian. The only thing is, Christ is left out. Most people can't see that. That's the reason why it's difficult for them to see that it was religion that killed Jesus Christ, and that the Lord Jesus never once reprimanded the whores in town for their personal sin. While on the other extreme, he reprimanded the self-righteous, educated religious clergy, the Pharisees, for their hypocrisy, and referred to them as snakes, vipers, whitewashed tombstones, compassing the sea to make a convert so the convert would be a twofold more child of hell than themselves, and that the devil works as an angel of light, using religion as an ace trump to try to encourage humanity to reproduce more precepts and principles while they straight-arm Jesus Christ off a right tackle. And the thing that infuriates God is the fact that man will live his life, do his own thing, while he will not consider Jesus Christ. Thus, a Christian is one who defines his God in the person of Jesus Christ, acknowledges his need of Jesus Christ, has placed his faith in Jesus Christ, and he accepts the truth of John 15:5, when Jesus said, "Without me, you can do absolutely nothing, and the more successful you are without me, the madder I become." Thus, a self-made man is hated by God more so than a drunken slob who doesn't even try, because that slob isn't perfecting his hypocrisy. For if God labels all unbelievers as dead men to him and incapable of fulfilling what God desires of them and the purpose for which he made them, then until that individual is rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, no matter what he does is as filthy rags. God does not consider it. So all of humanity in its natural state is labeled as unrighteous. All have sinned and come short. None righteous, no, not one. None that doeth good. None that seeketh after God. Thus, Jesus Christ had to die for all. The flesh then becomes the believer's first enemy. And the way in which it's handled is by reckoning the fact that when Christ died upon the cross, he not only broke the back of the devil, but he also took care of the flesh. So, if I'm born a sinful man, a soulish man, a fleshly man, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the worst you've ever seen a man do is nothing more than a 10,000 gallon tank of maggots just rolling. And when you see a person shoot someone, take advantage of someone, it merely means that one of the maggots crawled up the side and spilled over. And you saw 0.5% of the turning maggots in a deceitful heart that is desperately wicked. So wicked, God says in Jeremiah 17:9, that no man knows the potential wickedness that he carries around in his own bosom. Thus, the worst you ever see on television will give it 2.5% of what's really on the inside of what you saw come out by way of expression. So this is man in the raw. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for your sin. And that means he paid the penalty for what you are and the price that you would have to pay because of what you are. For God's righteous justice demanded a penalty for sin. And God in his righteousness designed a plan so that in his love he could pay off the plan or pay the price. And thus Christ died for you and for me. And there was poured out upon him by a righteous, just God the wrath that should fall upon you and me throughout all the endless ages of eternity by virtue of the fact that we are independent sinners. And the term independent illustrates it beautifully, because that's all sin is. It's an expression of independence. And God never made any of his creatures, whether the devil, angel, or human being, to be independent. Man is to be totally dependent upon God. And when you come to know Christ as your personal Savior, you are saying, in effect, for the first time in my life, I acknowledge a need. And I am going to depend upon Jesus Christ, who died for me, to provide for me eternal life and give to me that which I could never acquire for myself. And I will then rest in the fact that heaven is mine because I am not dependent upon my works. I'm going to place my faith in total dependence upon the work of another. That's how you get saved. Now, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, God's word says, so walk ye in him, which of course would be by faith. And the justified ones should live, Paul says, by faith. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Thus, a perpetual attitude of continual dependence upon that which Christ has provided, as we allow the Word of God to captivate our thinking, merely means that we will allow the Word of God, as we saw in Psalms 119, as David illustrated it so beautifully, to captivate our thinking and allow God's Word to be a light and a lamp to the way in which we should go. And we are going to depend upon his instructions, his commandments, his precepts as the ultimate rule of faith in life in practice, so that we seek to please him alone. For he is the one to whom we're going to have to give an account. We are not going to give an account to President Carter. We are going to give an account to God. So consequently, we should seek to live in a way that pleases the one to whom we're going to give an account. So the flesh, the big I, becomes our first problem. We are to reckon it dead because Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, and through Christ's death upon the cross, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or made inoperative. What you are basically was taken care of upon the cross. The Spirit of God now indwells you. The Holy Spirit regenerated your spirit. You have a new divine nature. Thus, consequently, you can produce a life through the power of the Spirit that is acceptable to God. And by reckoning yourself dead to the maggot can, to yourself, and alive unto God by faith, the believer, not the unbeliever, he doesn't even have this on, he's got this, but he doesn't have this. He's dead on the inside to God. So all he can do is try to polish his maggots and keep them down to a minimum, 3 million, and hope that it doesn't multiply to 4 million. That's all he can do. And all reformation programs are nothing more than polishing 2.5% of the maggots that happen to peek out. And society sees it and says, well, we'll have to make an adjustment here. So the government has subsidized programs, range mental health gets in the act, and all the rest of it, social welfare programs, and they try to work with 2.5%. That means a couple of maggots happen to get over the top of the edge of the barrel. And that's all they ever deal with. And that's why the gospel of Christ always starts on the inside, and God wants to start where it counts. What are you on the inside? And unless we change the inside of an individual, there is no point in dealing with symptoms. It's like taking aspirins. It accomplishes nothing. It merely handles the symptom, but never gets to the source of the problem. Well, we then have the Word. We can put the world here upon which this man stands. And of course, the world is in opposition to the believer. And the Lord Jesus, of course, gave himself not only to save us from ourselves because of what we are, basically, but he died for our sins that he might redeem us or deliver us from this present evil world, Galatians 1:4. And Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world, which means if you died in Christ, which means as you look at yourself through God, you reckon yourself dead to the flesh. At that same time, because your flesh had an affinity with the world, and the world is labeled as that which is in opposition to God, you then, of course, died out to the world as well as to yourself and to the sin nature which had a natural attraction to the world. And so when Jesus Christ died, he solved this problem as well. So when you died in Christ, that also took care of the world. So we're told in Colossians 3:1-3, if you then be risen with Christ, if and you are, then seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. For you're dead to yourself and to the world, and your life is now hid with Christ in God. You're a brand new creation, having a brand new position. Your citizenship is in heaven. You are now an ambassador on a foreign land, but everything comes from the Father. So you set your affections above, not on things below. Now, a natural man can do nothing else but set his affections on things below. So he's after the buck, because bucks buy what he wants, whether it's a power play or whether it's material goods or whatever it might be, is all he can think of is in terms of dollars and cents and how much he can accumulate in this world while he's here, because he doesn't have the capacity to think outside of this earthly realm. Well, we then move on to the devil. And though we're to love not the world and the things that are in the world, we look at Ephesians 6:11-12, and we see here that we have another opponent, which is what we're dealing with now. And in verses 11 and 12, we have these words: put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The diversified attacks of the devil, the methods that he employs. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. And we already noticed that this verse deals with the rank and file of a highly well-organized, satanic, spiritual, demonic force headed up by the devil himself. He is highly organized, very efficient, and you can readily see, very effective. Now, when you accepted Christ, you switched teams, because there's only two teams, two spheres in which one can live in. He's either in the natural realm or the spiritual realm. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, you became a spiritual creature. And though you still possess a physical body, you now are able to think in terms of the invisible. And we look not at those things any longer which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary and temporal. You now are an eternal creature. You can live in the light of eternity. So you look at life from a spiritual perspective, God's point of view. The unbeliever is under the table, so he can't see through the table. So he just looks at life and lives it today as though he's going to live forever, because he can't see beyond right now. He doesn't have that capability.
Thus, time can only be redeemed by a believer who can use it in the light of eternal dividends. The person who doesn't know where he's going to spend eternity could never take a moment in time, let's say right now, and utilize it in a way whereby it would count forever and ever and ever in the glories of heaven. He doesn't know how to do that because he's not spiritual. He's natural. So he takes this moment and says, I want to have a blast right now. And when I die, I die like a dog. So get what you can get right now. Because he can't think in terms of eternity. So when you got saved for the first time in your life, you could relate time to eternity, and now you could redeem time in the light of storing up treasures, blue chip stocks in eternity. Otherwise, the best you can play down here is a New York Stock Exchange, the best you can come up with, and hoping you can make a little before it goes broke, I guess. Well, this is our opponent. Now, we're given armor. The armor is the truth of God's Word. And you cannot separate the truth of God's Word from the Spirit of God or the Lord Jesus Christ. We had in Ephesians 5:18 a key to these closing chapters. Be not drunk with wine, words in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We already noticed that the byproducts of verse 18, as it's found here in Ephesians 5 and 6, is attributed to the ability of the Word in Colossians 3. So when it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, you have the same byproducts mentioned concerning speaking to yourselves and psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, giving thanks always, wives submitting your husband, husbands loving your wife, children obeying your parents, all of it a byproduct of allowing the Word of God to dwell in you richly. What am I saying? Jesus Christ was given the title in John 1 of the Word. He was the Word personified. He was the visible Word in action. He died and is now gone. He's in glory. What did he leave? He left the written word, which has within it the same power that was manifested in his physical life when he was here and seen visibly. When I come to know Christ, I merely come to a saving knowledge of the Word of God. So the Bible says, I have begotten you through the Word. You're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. You only know Jesus Christ in the measure that you know this book which is written about him. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you merely place your faith in a book which we call the Bible, which talks about him, which tells us what he has done for us. So Peter says, whom have we not seen yet we love? You've never seen Jesus Christ. And the most you know about Jesus Christ is what is recorded about him in this written word. And yet the Bible says if you believe this written word, it has within it the same potency that the life of Jesus Christ reflected while he was here. Because the eternal, omniscient, omnipresent God who lived in Christ authored this book. So, when I'm occupied with the Word, I'm occupied with Jesus Christ. When I'm obeying the Word, I'm obeying Jesus Christ. When I'm allowing the Word of God to capture my thinking, I'm allowing Jesus Christ to capture my thinking. You can't divide it. The same thing is true with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit merely means to allow the book that he wrote to captivate my thinking. Thus, we're told to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What is the armor? Verse 13, chapter 6. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. That's the day in which we live. It is an evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, verse 14. Having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. And we saw that the loins which were girded by truth, as you looked at the Roman soldier, which was nothing more than a girdle upon which all the rest hung, and it illustrates the truth. That has captured your thinking, which is the result everything else flows from.
Everything hangs on that. Breastplate of righteousness speaks of the practical life that reflects the very beauty and righteousness, correctness of Jesus Christ. It means you are demonstrating in a very practical way the Bible. Verse 15, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Thus, if I'm filled with the Spirit, if I'm occupied with Christ, if the Word of God has captivated my thinking, you'll always spill what you're filled with. So the principle is the same here. You see, the unbeliever spills what he's filled with. If I am filled with the Spirit, this is true with any cup. Can we put a cup here? You got a cup of coffee, cup of tea, glass of milk, water, Kool-Aid. Now, if you spill them, what comes out? Well, what's ever in it? All right. If I'm filled with the Spirit and I'm bumped, if I'm filled with the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23 will come out. Love, joy, peace, and so on. If I'm under the control of the flesh, the bump, the test, the temptation that the devil may have brought my way will merely bring out the yearning that was there, or the irritation that was there, or the fruits of the flesh. That's all. Now, I can't blame the bump. The bump merely demonstrated where I was, what my condition was. So you can't say, oh, you know what happened today? Boy, that really got me out of... No, you were out of fellowship for 3 weeks, or at least a day before. The Lord merely allowed that to happen today to bump you so that you'd be jarred into the reality of knowing where you stood. Because what you were doing was coasting on past information, and though the Bible was not playing a vital, intimate part in your thinking, you were merely living like a self-righteous, moralist person. And because you were doing everything right and went through all the motions while you forgot Jesus Christ, you thought you were in fellowship because you didn't shoot anybody, you didn't cuss anybody out, you didn't go and get drunk. You were just nice. Out of fellowship, but very nice. So God now had to bring something into your life so that when he jarred you, a few maggots would spill and you could say, oh, I thought I was in fellowship. No, you weren't. You were just nice while you were out. And this incident merely brought it to the forefront. You see, when a believer's out of fellowship, not looking to the Word, not interested in the Bible, he can live a very nice life. Usually you revert back to what you were before you got saved. Because your flesh, you catered, everyone caters to their maggots. They've got specialized maggots. Because of your background, the people you've hung around with, and the things that you happen to do, you got specialized maggots. Some maggots are specialized religionist maggots. You got maggots that like to go to church. So you got saved out of church. So when you backslide, you come and sit like you sat in a Lutheran church. You know, all starch. And you're always on time. And so you sit around and you, they started 30 seconds too late, huh? Well, I never used to do that in a Lutheran church. We always started on time. Yeah, well, it wasn't worth it anyway. You know, they could have started 5 minutes earlier. It wouldn't have helped anything. But that's how you get. You may get very punctual. You may even work hard. When you're out of fellowship, you work twice as hard as you do when you're in fellowship. Oftentimes that happens. In fact, I have found out that usually when a believer's out of fellowship, they get nicer. They get nicer because they get phonier. And they want to prove a point that they're nicer than Christians are, that they're trying to avoid because they don't want fellowship. Now, that's not always true. Because sometimes believers, when they get saved, are, you know, they're pretty quick on the trigger. They're quick to give you peace of their mind. So when they're out of fellowship, they reach for their guns and plow, let you have it. Because that's the way they've always done it. And the Spirit of God isn't in control, so that's the way they express it. And it can go on and on and on in any area where you happen to have a natural weakness in the flesh. Every believer's got it. So when the Bible says lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset you, it means every believer has an area where they're a sitting duck. And apart from the filling of the Spirit, you are incapable of overcoming it. And though you might have momentary victories, in a long haul it will never hold up because the flesh is incapable of healing itself. That's the uniqueness of Christianity. Is that God gives you something that's solid, eternal, and that'll fix you up forever and gives you a power that can overcome any problem or difficulty. But it's not a matter of dealing with each little problem. The whole point is just being occupied with the Lord Jesus. That's the issue. Well, let's go on. You've seen the soldier. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Which means if I'm filled with the Spirit, I will witness. It's that simple. I will put on my hobnail boots, and the Roman soldier had good, thick-soled shoes. The soles were about an inch thick. They had hobnails on them, and they were able to maneuver in any terrain by virtue of the fact that they were given excellent boots. And the boots carried them where they wanted to go. Now we're told in Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel. But your feet don't preach, but they do carry your mouth. And you see, the Word of God is called a sharp two-edged sword, and when Jesus comes back, we're told in Revelation 19, a sharp two-edged sword will go out of his mouth, by which he will judge the nations. Can you visualize a sword going out of somebody's mouth? It reminds you of a sword swallower. How will the Lord Jesus do that? Well, the Lord never picks someone up by the scuff of the neck and says, "You dirty!" Never. He just speaks. He spoke the worlds into being. When he comes back again, he'll merely speak. That's God's word. That's God's sword. That's the way in which he judges. It's also the way in which he gives life. So when he comes back, he will merely speak. And the heathen will be judged by his word. Thus, the two-edged sword is the word of God. The shoes that we put on should carry that two-edged sword. And we should speak the gospel. This isn't something that you can train a person to do. As far as the desire is concerned to want to speak, they of course can be trained in the sense that they can become more efficient in the Word of God, understanding the various doctrines, which we'll look at in a moment, which would help one to give out the gospel. But my desire is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. That's my desire. This doesn't mean that every day you've got to knock on 10 doors before you can go to bed at night. That's not what I'm after. But I'll put it another way. Would you be willing? Would you be willing? And the reason why I put an extra emphasis upon moving is because I know how easy it is to excuse yourself from never going anywhere to talk to someone about Jesus Christ. And someone will say, "Well, don't make a legalist out of me. I don't have to witness. You're right." You don't. But if you're filled with the Spirit and adopt that attitude, "I don't have to," you will. If you're truly filled with the Spirit. But you can also use a good television program in your warm front room, an inch of snow, or a little sniffle, or what have you, as a beautiful excuse to say, "I'm going to sit home." And Christians sit for weeks and weeks and months and months and years and go nowhere. Now I know that a Christian can't sit home for a year and say, "I'm not a legalist, the Spirit of God never led me." Bunk! Don't give me that stuff. You might sell your wife or husband on that, you never sell me on that. Because I am convinced that if you are filled with the Spirit, you will run into people, God will give you openings which you probably won't see. But if you do, you can capitalize on it. And they will be openings that you can follow up at a time when it will be far more effective than it would be at the plant, when you can't take time to talk about things like that, even though you can say a word. But through momentary contacts, you can get the reaction Find out if they're open, and then go to their house later. It's funny, but I can remember my folks going over to people's homes when I was a little kid that my dad met at work. My tongue must be swollen this morning. They always had one thing in common: booze. They always played cards. That was before the days of television. In fact, that's about all they ever did wherever they went, come to think of it. Played cards and drink booze and tell stories. I guess back in the 30s, that's all there was to do. Couldn't afford anything else, I guess. But how come they went there? He just met him at work. Because we're sociable creatures and we like companionship. But you see, would there be any better reason or greater reason to go to a person than for the purpose of giving them some information which could unite them to Jesus Christ, provide them with eternal life, allow them to know where they're going, why they're here, what life's all about? Otherwise, they're in a vacuum. They don't know why they're here. Well, I just mentioned that because I want you to seriously consider it. And oftentimes, a good salesman has to make his own openings. People aren't just going to, you know, hitchhike and walk up to your door and say, I understand you're a Christian. You know how to get saved. Can you tell me? That'll rarely happen, if ever. So you're going to have to do what any other salesman does. In the course of the conversation, you take a word, you take a point, you take a principle. And I don't know what this world's coming to. Well, let me tell you what it's coming to. I got a book that tells us what it's coming to. It's going to hell. And you can say that without batting an eye. And tell them it's going to hell. And then give them the solution. Now that just, I don't know if you'll be able to say it like that, but I'm using that as an illustration. But if you're thinking that way, you'll be able to do it. Now it takes practice. Nobody can start out being a salesman and be a crack shot first time. You'll open your mouth off time just long enough to change feet. Well, that's all right. You've got to start somewhere. So I never criticize a believer for sticking his foot in his mouth. Sometimes believers come back and tell me what they said, and I go into shock. You didn't? Yeah, I did. Oh. Well, that ended that. But I believe the Lord will use the desire of a believer who truly wants to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, because oft times we're so wise and tactful that we never attack, but we're pretty sharp at it. Well, let's go on. Verse 16, taking the shield of faith, which is able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, which is the devil, who always seeks through the world to set us up and bump us off. And every person has a vulnerable point. And in some areas, there are categories where they're vulnerable. When Joseph was tempted by a young girl in Egypt, the devil knows that the average young fella can't turn that down. So there is, you know, program A. Put that on the IBM machine. This bird will never be able to turn that down. So we'll just send over some gal, and that'll be it right there. Because the fella, they don't know what to do with that. Or they don't know how to say no, I should say that. The devil is always looking for a way in which to tempt, to tempt, to tempt. And you may say, oh, I'd never do that. That's all right. He can settle on thoughts. Do you ever think it? He can direct your thinking through television. Do you ever watch it? There are many ways in which he can just get your thinking occupied with flesh, the things of the world, and he doesn't care how immoral or gross it may be. It may be sort of refined. Just don't think of Jesus Christ. Just think of something nice, like Toro Moors. Nothing like thinking of a Toro Moor. Aren't they nice? Sure, what's wrong with a Toro? Well, I happen to like Lamb Boy better. Oh, well there, well, we can occupy ourselves another 5 years just on what's best, Toro or Homeboy. You know, well, how about Craftsman? We can get in all kinds of directions. Well, that's not only true with that, but other areas where there's painted metal. Well, take
take the helmet of salvation, verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is what we were reading about. Now, as we think of the sword of the Spirit, let's turn to Hebrews 4:12. We'll include one verse with it. And here it says, for the Word of God, that's your Bible, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is living and powerful. The word quick means living. And I'm sure that if you haven't experienced it yourself, you have observed others when they have gotten a sliver under their fingernail. And that can hurt. Why does it hurt? Because it went into the quick. What is the quick? The quick is the living. The Bible is the living Word of God. The Bible has within it divine power, dunamis, God's dynamite. It goes on to say it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, a year and a half to 2 years ago, I spoke on election. And I was convinced, as I still am, that not only was the tongues movement going to become popular and be a means of confusing believers, but that believers who are inactive, that's why these cute doctrines with the new twists that come on the horizon always appeals to people in dead churches. And they get excited because they really weren't doing anything for Jesus Christ, but they heard something new, because a believer who's not serving the Lord or in fellowship, when they come to church, nothing's practical. They're not sensitive to the Word. They sit like a stump on the log, like you may be doing out of fellowship right now, enduring to the end. And you want to hear something new, because any truth that you've heard, you're not applying, so you don't even want to hear that again. So you wouldn't want your pure minds to be stirred up by way of remembrance, because they're not pure. So people sit and become critical. So a doctrine can come along like the doctrine of election, which is a biblical doctrine. But when the extreme Calvinists get a hold of it, they pervert it. And their teaching is that God, in eternity past, elected sovereignly, without any choice on the part of the individual, a certain number to go to heaven. And that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died for that X number, whatever it may be. And thus, John 3:16, if all things being considered or interpreted right, could be stated this way: God so loved the elect that He gave His only begotten Son, that when the elect believes, then the elect should not perish but have everlasting life. Those who are not elect, God will send to hell. It's all His choice. So Jesus Christ died for a certain number. Thus the This is referred to as limited atonement, which means that when Christ died, the effectiveness of that atonement was limited to only those that he chose and those who are not saved or going to be saved he didn't die for. Now, it would appear as though they've got some arguments. If you listen to them take the term and use it the way they want to use it and put it in their frame of reference. But I want you to notice something here in verse 12. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. Now, the Lord Jesus said the sower went forth to sow some seed. Here's the unbeliever. He has a soul. He is dead spiritually. Here is the believer, like the Lord Jesus, who spoke to Nicodemus. Of course, he everything he did was in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he had no old sin nature. When he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," he actually was directing truth at his lost soul. Nicodemus responded, "How can I be born again when I'm old? Can I enter the second time in my mother's womb?" He couldn't think in terms of a spiritual invisible birth. He could only think in terms of something he could get his clams on, something he could see. And he saw physical birth, so he knew what that was. But the point that I'm after is this. The Word of God, as it's spoken or given out, put the Bible here, seeks to convert that soul from the outside, and the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to convict the unsaved soul of their need of Jesus Christ. The electionist would say that no, you have to be regenerated first. And once you're regenerated, then you have the ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So God jumps inside you and okays himself. You don't have that ability. So they bypass the free will of man. He has no choice in the matter at all, which means why even have the game? There's no point in it at all. Now, I mention this because you have the fact that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces the soul. But it's the Word of God that does it. And of course, this leads to no witnessing, because if God has to jump in and okay himself, why even talk to someone? If they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved anyway. If they're not going to be, they're not going to be, so let it go. Now, this doctrine that I just mentioned, and I'll amplify it again later, we'll go into it so that when you keep running into these individuals, you have something to say. And you will run into them. They're going to flourish. Because it is a very popular doctrine that's coming on the horizon. Everything runs in cycles. Same thing happened in Grand Rapids. And when all the churches, the evangelical churches, get dead and people come and sit, they're not filled with the Spirit. They don't have their armor on. They've just degenerated to churchgoers. They're nice. They're sophisticated. They're righteous. They smile. They're hospitable. They do everything right. They just nothing. There's nothing there for Christ. Nothing. They're just nice. And so a new doctrine comes in on the scene and they grab it right away. And it even justifies their position as squatters' rights. They do nothing. Well, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Thus, the Word of God seeks to challenge the immaterial part of man, their thought life. So when you talk to a person, you're challenging their soul, which is no doubt in their mind. You're challenging their thinking. And you're giving them what God has to say on the subject. So it's giving them something new to consider. Now, as we think of the Word of God, which becomes the basis of everything we have, my wife happened to get a book, and I suppose if I mention it, why, there'll be many of you who will want it, which I guess is all right. I don't know if it would make that much difference in the file analysis. But I thought it was interesting. This fellow was a faculty member of Fuller Theological Seminary. And the title of the book is The Battle for the Bible. And everything that the Christian has and will ever be is predicated upon this book. And he brings out in this book some things that I thought were very interesting. In fact, I'm surprised that he would even bring it out. But he speaks on the inerrancy of the Scriptures, the infallibility of the Word of God, the Scriptures that are inspired of God. And then he mentions different organizations. He mentions the strange case of Fuller Theological Seminary, and he was on the board and a faculty member, so he showed how through Dr. Fuller's son, who received his training in this country and abroad, would have been better if he'd have sat home and would have been taught by his own man. Because when he came back, he didn't hold the position as his father, Charles E. Fuller, held, and maybe some of you are old enough to remember the old-fashioned revival hour. And they allowed men in the seminary, including Mr. Weyerhaeuser, who had a lot of money, who didn't believe in the total inspiration of the Scriptures. They took the position that the Bible was true and contained truth, but it also contained error. You could go either way. So it wasn't totally inspired. It was inspired in areas of salvation, but when it came to science or astronomy or philosophy or whatever, it's not necessarily true. Now you put yourself in a position where you have to then say, I know better than God, and I will evaluate the Bible. Now that's the popular position among evangelicals today. The other position, of course, one could take is that they don't believe the Bible is true. Which means for a person to say that they're a Christian and they're going to stake their faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and say they don't believe in the Bible, they're the biggest fool of all, because all we know about Jesus Christ is found in the Bible. I then can take the position that the Bible is to be trusted, is the infallible, inerrant Word of God, and that irregardless of what it speaks upon, even though it's not a book concerning science, when it does speak on science, it's totally accurate. And you can stake your life on the fact that that's true, even though that's not what it's majoring in. Archaeology has proven this to be true. When the Bible spoke of people, the archaeologists and science says there never was people like that. 100 years goes by, sure enough, they dig up in a mountain, and there those people are, they're right where the Bible said they were. Well, I had read once, and from the source I'm sure it was true, where a fellow was reading in the Bible, and he got the idea that if pitch was put in the ark where Moses was laid, there's oil there. They went and drilled, and there was. Now that's taking the Bible at face value. When an insurance company writes a policy on 70, they don't lose money. Apparently it works. I merely use those two instances to illustrate the point. Now, I mention this because, notice, I want you to catch the chapters here. He talks about the Lutheran Church, the Missouri Synod battle over the inspiration of the Scriptures. And when professors come in, they don't, as is true in a church, say openly, I do not hold that position. Thus, to be ethical, I shouldn't teach here. They never do that. Never. They have secret mental reservations. And many Christians who have reservations in certain areas may never say anything for years until someone comes along that champions that particular area. Then it becomes popular, and all of a sudden they jump out of their shell, and sure enough, they never did believe it, but they kept it under their cloak for maybe 20 years, and now all of a sudden, boom, there it comes. That's the way these professors work.
And so he shows how they slowly and cleverly and indirectly left out statements so that a person who believed in infallibility at Fuller Theological Seminary could go there and feel contented, not knowing what they were thinking and how they interpreted it, but they put it in a way so that if you went there and didn't, you'd be comfortable too. And everybody could think their own way and read it, and nobody'd be the wiser. That's the way these outfits work. Southern Baptist Convention. Big battle today. Is the Bible the Word of God?
Well, it gives other denominations. If I can find one back here, here is one. The Evangelical Covenant Church of America. The big battle today over the inspiration of the Scriptures, and he shows that at North Park, their school, most of the teachers do not believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. Well, it surprises me that he wrote this book and that it was even printed. That doesn't sound like much, but once you move off of the inspiration of the Scriptures, you have nothing left. You don't have a rock upon which to build. So consequently, you're in trouble. So I mention that because I want you to realize that if you talk to someone, and I've talked to many, they will agree to a degree that the Bible is the Word of God, but the popular approach today is to agree with the Bible when it agrees with you. And where it doesn't, then you can't say that everything is true in the Bible and it's merely a cop-out. And there, the person's saying, in effect, well, I can't see that, so from where I stand, I don't believe that that's true. That's all. Which means the Bible, of course, could be of no value or help to an individual like that. Now, it says here, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, which goes along with what we had in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the Apostle Paul was no doubt referring to the Roman sword as we follow the Roman soldier along. And this Roman soldier was given a sword that was uniquely different from all the swords that had come out on the market and that soldiers had used before. There was what was called the rompia, which was a Thracian broadsword, and it would be from 5 to 7 foot long. So, well, we'll lay it down here. Here's a broadsword. And then it would have two handles. And sometimes two guys would carry the thing. Put one half on the guy in front and shoulders, and the other guy would carry it back. And then what would happen is that when they'd get into battle, this guy grabbed this thing with two handles. Now you can readily see, if you had a 7-foot sword, you'd have a terrible advantage. If this fellow was coming at you, so he could cock this thing and let go and maybe lop off 2-3 heads. The only thing is, by the time he got this thing cocked again, he was in bad shape. So the Romans invented a sword that was only about 18 inches long, but it was beautiful because they spent hours in teaching them wrist action, and with all the, as we looked at the soldier and his great shield, and kind of fat here, isn't he? His 18-inch sword, he was always on balance. And it's been stated that when he was given his training, that he would be worth from 25 to 50 barbarians in exchange. That means if you had one Roman soldier, he would be of more value in a battle than 50 pagans or men who had never had this training or this type of armor. So this could be likened to some kind of a new super jet that came on the market, this particular sword. And it had two sharp edges and a sharp point, which meant he could go in any direction. So if he duck, when this guy swung this thing, well, you can see that by the time he got cocked again, he'd be diced. And they just put him in a pot and eat him. So this particular sword here becomes a unique little sword called the Machaira. Now, there was different kinds of other swords. There was the Zephaz, which was a thrusting sword. It just had a sharp point. There was the ornate Persian sword that had no sharp point, but it was highly decorative, which the kings and prominent people would wear just to look good. There was a sword that was hidden, like in a cane. Now, most of these steels were so bad that after they hit a few things with this, everything was bent out of shape anyway. Rome had a tough steel, so the sword they had was an excellent sword, not only because of the dimensions and the way it could be handled, but the fact that they had superior steel in that sword as well. Also indicating the fact that, really, there's no contest in any conversation or in any debate. For if you wield the Bible as a sharp two-edged sword, it means mentally you're always in balance, and there isn't another sword that another person could wield that could be as efficient and as potent and as piercing as the Word of God. By way of illustration, people can exchange swords. That means they can exchange ideas in many areas. They can even be of different persuasions religiously. But when the truth is brought up, that is unique and different, and even those who have disagreed will unite because they have one thing in common. They must defend themselves from this truth. And this is the reason why the natural man in his reaction reacts differently towards the Bible than he does towards any other pieces or bits of information he can get from anybody on the face of the earth. That's why people will say, all religions are God. And he's saying, in effect, well, if it helps them do their thing, it's okay. But you give them the Bible, which is very narrow, only sets forth one way, which is a narrow way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That they rebel at. They don't want that. The Word of God cuts. And when you witness to an individual, you must be conscious of the fact that this is actually what's happening. That they are being cut in such a way that any scalpel that would be used by a doctor or a butcher knife, whatever they use, in cutting their gizzard, could never cut what the Bible cuts. For example, if you'd go to the doctor and say, I think I need an operation on my soul, he wouldn't even know where to begin. And when we think of the joints and marrow, we're getting into the area of the human anatomy where the medical world is hamstrung, but not the Word of God. The Word of God delights in moving into the immaterial part of man and creating changes and adjustments on the inside, which will eventually reflect itself externally. But God always starts at the root of the matter. It's never phony or superficial, which everything else is. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, joints and the marrow, which is where blood is made, and as a discerner or critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart, thus the Word of God judges motives. Why did you do what you did? Now, if you're reading the Word of God daily, you're allowing the Bible to become your critic. What other reason would you read the Bible? If it wouldn't be for the purpose of saying, you know, I thought I was right, and I see I'm wrong again. Well, we'll check that off and go God's way. And you read further, you say, well, I thought I was right, then what was I thinking? Goofy, I didn't know God, and boy, am I crazy. Well, I'll trade in my thoughts, and I'll go God's way. And that's all growing in grace is. The first place you change your mind, which is true repentance, is faith in Christ. And then you become dependent upon another who died for you to provide for you eternal life. Then you say, in effect, I'm going to study more about God's mind in the matter, for the Bible is called the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. And thus, as you grow in grace and in knowledge of Him, it merely means the Spirit of God is perpetually adjusting your thinking and thus your outlook on life. Which means after you've been saved for 10, 15, 20 years, as you look back, you'll hardly be able to find anything that you've never changed your mind about. Because you're looking at things entirely different than you did before. Because you're looking at them as God looks at them. Now the unbeliever lives in a very small world. Very small world. I'm amazed when I call on people, talk to people, the little world they're living in, and they got a little bank account and they're almost ready to retire. Boy, pretty soon I'll get my Social Security checked, and I can't believe it. I can't believe it. The whole world is on the cliff, not just our Social Security program in this country. We're ready to fall off the cliff. And this person's putting all of his eggs in one basket, his Social Security check. I can't believe it. I can't believe it. You talk about tunnel vision. Unbelievers have got it. It takes the Spirit of God to open your eyes to see things as they really are. And when you begin to look at the world and history, and look at this country the way God looks at it, and the conditions and symptoms that are prevalent all over, which has destroyed nations previously. As you look around, it's a miracle we're still here. It's only because of God's grace that this country is still in existence. No other nation in history has ever made the blunders and made the mistakes we've made and stayed alive. We're a walking miracle. This country is. Every morning when I get up, I'm amazed we're still here. When I say that, I think of a nation as we know it. And there have been more than one individual that have predicted that at the close of 78 or 79, as we move towards an international monetary system, the economy of this country has to break. Even unbelievers who can think straight know something must pop. It can't go on. It's impossible. It's merely a matter of time. I think the time is short. For you to be trapped in a little world concerning your Social Security check or when you're going to retire, you might as well forget it. By the time you ever get to the point where you think you can enjoy life, you probably won't even be alive. But whatever you have will be owned by the government anyway, because it'll be a total takeover as soon as that happens. Because our young people today have a totally different philosophy than what our grandparents had or our folks had during the Depression. And they were willing to survive off of the land and maybe shoot a deer and make it last a year while they picked up a rock and planted a potato and make her go for another week or so. Our young people today can't even think like that. The government hands you everything. It'll be a revolt. It'll be all-out revolution. It'll be martial law. That's exactly what it'll be. There's no hope. And even the unsaved military men and political leaders have stated openly, we have nothing to look forward to but a dictatorship and martial law. I don't know what Christians are thinking. If they just knew a little bit about the Bible, they know this thing's going to pop to pieces. But you see, you don't have to worry about it, because God has taken you on as His responsibility. God has a purpose for you. You are an ambassador in a foreign land. And of course, we know, as we look at ambassadorship next Sunday, that before war breaks out, the ambassadors are always called home. And when the Lord takes us home to be with Himself, all hell will break loose, and His wrath and judgment will fall upon a Christ-rejecting world. And I'm tickled to death for the fact that we're going to be gone. Are you allowing the Word of God to cut you? You know, if you're in fellowship, and that's the key, a good coach as we think of the Green Bay Packer coach, the past, can't even think of his name now, he died, Vince Lombardi. Yeah, one of the things that, from what I've read and observed, that, what was it, the quarterback from Washington, Jurgensen, I think it was, said he was out fishing in a boat when he had a radio with him, and he had heard that Vince was going to come to Washington to be the new coach. He said, man, I felt like taking that boat and going right to shore and start doing push-ups. Because he knew that when he came, he was going to be tough. And they would shape up or ship out. Thus, the whole name of the game was criticize, criticize, criticize. Don't do it that way. Don't do it that way. You do it this way. Shape up here. Shape up there. Turn out here. Turn in there. Can you imagine listening to that every day and every day and every... That's how you build a championship team, just like that. Do you know every time you pick up the Word of God says, you're wrong here, you're wrong there, you're thinking wrong here, shape up here, why don't you get with it here? And pretty soon you say, shut up! Who wants to listen to that stuff all the time? So you come here to church out of fellowship, going your own way, doing your own thing, making your own plans, catering to yourself and your flesh. You kind of like it that way. And then I come up and say, why don't you make an adjustment here? How come you're pukey over here? Why don't you start thinking different here? And you sit there and your old toes start curling. I don't know if I'll ever go back there again. You know, if he keeps that up, I might even shape up and amount to something. But that's exactly the way the Word of God should cut us. In fact, you ought to be all practiced up through the week by allowing the Word of God to cut you so much that when you come here, you walk in like a sieve. And as all I do is just sort of hone out the holes and polish them. I take the polyps off. That's all. All the burrs off the edges. Because you were bleeding when you walked in. I hone it and you walk out and there's blood all over the steps when you walk out. Spiritual blood, that is. You can't see it. That's the principle. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Without it, we'd have absolutely nothing. We're grateful this morning that we have at our disposal the Word of God. And in this country, they're available. Anyone can have one. In fact, through the ages, there have been those organizations who have sought to destroy the Word of God. And you have miraculously preserved it so there would always be a light for those who wanted light. And so we're thankful this morning that we have at our disposal your word, which can give us light. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, who said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We again thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit, that not only authored the word of God, for holy men of God spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit, but that through faith in Christ, he comes into the bodies and lives of those who believe on the Lord Jesus. And then he seeks to take the Bible and teach us the truth and then enable us to do it. And so we're thankful, Father, for the Holy Spirit that you've given to us so we can make it work, so it can be reproduced in our lives. And so we pray that as your children, you might be sensitive to your word. And that as you challenge our thinking and our actions, that we might say, Lord, you're right. You're right. I'm wrong. And that we might yield to the truth of your word and find refuge in safety in obeying the truths that you've given to us, which in turn pleases you and results in blessing for ourselves. And so we pray that as we leave this place this morning, this might be the attitude and desire of each one that's in this place to respond to your word, as did David. May we enjoy it more and revel in more than even much gold or silver. May we see that it's worth much more. Because though heaven and earth pass away, Jesus said, my word will never pass away. And so as we thank you, Father, for your word and for this opportunity to study it this morning, we pray that as we leave this place, it might indeed be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.